In the first letter to Corinthians, we read about this collection that Paul's talking about here. Paul had been exhorting all the Gentile churches that he had ministered in his missionary journeys, we call them, in order to make a collection that would help the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. There had been a severe famine the previous decade that had affected the entire region. And as Jews converted to Christianity, they would have been expelled from the synagogue, which eliminated their access to the Jewish welfare system. Many of them also would have been cut off from the rest of their family support for choosing to follow Christ. Recall in that first letter how he said, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, to store it up as he prospers, so that there will be no collecting rush when I come. And when I arrive, I'll send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is apparently it took about 10 years for what had been collected to make it to Jerusalem, which shows us that Paul was doing something more than just trying to meet an immediate need among the believers in the Jerusalem church. He appears to have two things in mind. First, since the other religions, pagan religions and Judaism, had their welfare systems, and poor Christians were being cut off from those services when they abandoned their paganism or were kicked out of the synagogues, it seemed wise to the apostles to make sure that the churches had their own system in place. Recall in the book of Acts, the assignment of the deacons, right? These men had to be given this authority and this role in the life of the church there to ensure that the needy members of the body were not being ignored, as well as in the exhortation that we hear in the book of Galatians to Paul from the Jerusalem leaders, that as he's out there ministering to the Gentiles, that he remember the poor. And while this collection that he's doing here may have been to the specific benefit of the saints in Jerusalem at first, but with such a system in place, eventually it would have benefited the other churches around the world when the needs of the body shifted. As he says in verse 14, your abundance at the present time should supply their need so that their abundance at a later time supplies your need. And second, Paul seems to have been motivated by a desire to show the Jewish church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were indeed participating in the same work of the Holy Spirit by bringing a large contribution to Jerusalem in order to help the needy. We know it was a sizable amount because of, well, how many men were sent to accompany the gift, as we read about in the end of the chapter. Godly men of well-attested character. And even though we don't learn the names of these men, we don't know who that brother was who's famous among all the churches for preaching the gospel. Speculation is all over the map. We don't know who the brother was who he tested and found earnest in many matters, who now wants to do this with him. But by this generosity, the Gentile church was expressing both their gratitude towards those who had been bearers of the gospel message before them and in expressing their unity of heart, as showing that they belong to the same vine as the saints in Jerusalem, demonstrating that the love of God for his people flows through them as well. We don't want to forget how difficult it had been for the early church to mix Jew and Gentile saints together into one body. So really, anything that could make this easier would be a good thing. And so Paul seizes on an opportunity for one part of the body of Christ to prove its love for another part of the body by meeting its needs in a time of affliction. After spending the beginning of this letter to the 2 Corinthians attempting to rekindle the church's love for her apostle, Paul now seeks to rekindle the generosity of the Corinthian believers, encouraging them to complete what had been started a year ago. I think we should also recognize here that Paul is no stranger to the art of rhetoric. Those who have accused him of being so don't know what they're talking about. But no matter how well-spoken he can be, no matter how capable he actually is in the art, He had made the decision to keep the message of the cross front and center in his ministry at Corinth, in a city that was obsessed with language games, who idolized those who had mastered the art of public speaking. Paul was determined to keep it simple and unadorned, so that no credit could be claimed, no boasting could be had, when the Holy Spirit did his work among them, granting them that gift of faith to believe in the message of the cross that was so offensive to a worldly Corinthian standard. Paul was determined that all glory would go to God for keeping the promises he had made to Abraham to elect a people from the Gentile nations. But in this chapter, we can see some of the skills that he actually possessed and could put to good use when he needed to. I mean, first, like many well-crafted appeals, we see Paul has delayed the bringing up of the collection until he has first praised them for their willingness to prove their love towards him, as we read about last week. And this was a very common approach. Before you ask someone for something, first, find a way to compliment them on their generosity, which is what Paul has done. I mean, in other words, since it was for a good cause, and because he was saying true things, Paul has no problem buttering them up. And second, when you want to encourage someone's generosity, it's a good strategy to show by example the generosity of others in an attempt to inspire the same attitude by comparison. Paul uses two examples to do this, going from the lesser to the greater. First, he tells them about how the churches in Macedonia had surprised the apostle by their generous spirit. Macedonia was a big geographical area, but we know the church of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea are in that area. And apparently they were going through some troubles of their own. We don't know the specifics, but Paul says that they were experiencing a severe test of affliction. But that did not stop them from contributing to the needs of others. But rather, it says, in the abundance of joy and in their extreme, the word translated, it comes from the word deep, like depth, like bottom of the ocean, deep poverty. These churches, insisted on giving what they could, even beyond their means, as we read about in verse 3 and 4. Paul says, this was unexpected. And he finds an explanation for why or how such a thing could happen when he says, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, to us. In other words, they were willing. They were willing and able to give so much because of what they had first received. It was out of their abundance of the grace, a word that is used 5 times in these 9 verses, that they had received this grace from God, and that motivated them and enabled them to give so much, because they were aware that this was just an opportunity to share what good things they had been given with the rest of the saints. And he says, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, he should be the one that completes this work among you. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in our love for you, see, laying it on thick, see that you excel in this too. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that you also have that kind of love. Again, notice his rhetoric. You guys are so wonderful. You have so much. So really, what's a small thing this will be to you to finish what you started, to show some grace to others in need? You see how Paul's not shy about calling on the believers in Corinth to prove their love for Christ and by extension for his bride? How far these truths are to those who want to cry foul or no fair, or that sounds like works, or I don't have to do anything. I just have to believe that I'm saved and that's good enough. But seriously, what person chosen and regenerated by God, filled with the Holy Spirit, made aware of what Christ has earned for them by suffering their penalty of sin in their place, what person like that would not want to express their gratitude somehow. And what better way to show one's love and thankfulness than by seeking to imitate the very attributes that transform their own lives from being slaves to sin to heirs with Christ? See how Paul grounds all of this in the person and work of Christ? How all his letters are grounded on the sure foundation of the cross and the resurrection from which all the rest is supposed to flow, like a never-ending fountain of living water. Think of it this way. Without the love of the Savior to motivate us to good works, and yes, I use that word, so does Paul, the only option left is to command, which Paul expressly declares he's not doing. Why? Because he knows that the Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of his people, both to will and to do out of love and gratitude. And he says, and in this matter, I give my judgment that this is to your benefit, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it can be matched by getting it done. Now, if you're like me, you've experienced a moment or two or a million where you were inspired to do something or say something to someone, and it feels really strong, like I have to do this. But then, for whatever reason, the moment passes, that feeling fades, and you never actually end up doing anything. Reading Paul's letter teaches us that this is likely a very common problem, even among believers. We can find ourselves in a state of mind where we desire to do some kind of good. But if we don't jump to it immediately, while the feeling's still hot, it seems like we're not likely to do it at all. Why is that? For one thing, it seems like while emotions, while strong feelings, can be of some use to get us interested and engaged, they also seem a bit too flimsy to push it through all the way to the end, you know? Emotions are like lightning bolts. They come on fast and they strike hard, only to disappear almost as quickly. We don't seem to be designed in such a way as to be able to sustain or endure those heightened emotional levels. Our body needs them to dissipate quickly, like releasing an electrical discharge. Otherwise, we just get wrecked. That intense weight of exhaustion after going through even a short time of like a really emotional scene. Clearly, we're not made to live or to operate according to our emotions. Just look at all those things you never get around to doing or finishing once the emotional surge to do it has passed. It's actually a mark of maturity when we can complete something that may have been initiated by an emotional surge by joining our passion with our resolve. That's the heart and the mind working together, so to speak. This is clearly one reason why Paul needs to exhort the Corinthians to finish what they started a year ago. Now that the emotions had faded or got buried in all the drama that's happened since then. For if the readiness is there, he says, it's acceptable to do what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Right, one commentator says, rich and poor can give great gifts to God when they give according to what they have from the heart. Paul's exhortation is clear. You give according to what you have been given, according to what you have to give, not what you don't have. I mean, it's common sense in a way, don't you think? Except that everything true is always corrupted by sin, even our best intentions, as the Heidelberg says, still marred with sin. And so, yes, we have a way of distorting even our religious desires into something obscene, into something like, show how much you really care about God by giving away everything you own. Or show how much you're devoted to him by taking a vow of poverty. Don't you trust that he'll provide for your daily bread? But see how all of that contradicts Paul's point here? Beloved, if every Christian sold off everything they own to help the needy, we would all be very helpful one time. And then we would all become the needy. You understand? I mean, even in the book of Acts, believers were not selling everything, but only the excess, only the extras, in order to create a community resource for the body of Christ to participate in together. What, did you think they sold everything? Even their homes? Some people do think that way. But that's the definition of biblical illiteracy. Clearly, Paul's expectation is that whatever is given comes from what we have been given ourselves. Some, like the Christians in the wealthy city of Corinth, will have plenty and will give more. But some, like the deeply poor churches in Macedonia, won't have as much, but they will still have something to give with joy and gratitude, and that is good enough. Regardless of your current state in this world, give as to the Lord from what the Lord has given to you. It's that simple. Really, anything else approaches legalism. And it exposes our self-righteousness. We are to give to those in need when you have what they need, but not to the point where now you become the person in need, understand? We don't have to, because we are a body with many members. No one has to take out a high-interest loan or sell their home in order to take care of another member of the body, unless the Lord's clearly calling someone to such an extraordinary sacrifice. When our hearts are ready to give because they're filled with gratitude for what they've been given, the amount isn't all that important when it's wrapped in gratitude, delivered with joy. It is enough because it's in accordance with the will of God. Sometimes we don't actually know what we have to give until we have to give it, understand? Sometimes we have no idea how useful we can be until we force ourselves out of our cocoon of complacency, until we beg him to put us to work. When's the last time you asked him to give you something to do, to ask him for an opportunity to serve others in the body of Christ? There is the asking for the heart that desires to serve, and then there's the asking for the opportunity to serve, to prove ourselves as being in possession of the new creation heart that desires not only one's own daily bread, but the well-being of our brothers and sisters as well. How is your flesh handling this right now? I noticed a surprising lack of sermons on chapter 8 in 2 Corinthians as I was doing my search to listen to stuff as I was working this week. Is it squirming? Is your flesh kind of getting uncomfortable with this? Why would you expect anything different from it? Can't forget, the flesh cannot please God, nor does it have any desire to, remember? But what about your new self? Is your spirit responding differently? Are you able to see and to believe that when we are called to serve and to give out of the abundance of our joy for our salvation, and even in the midst of our deep poverty, that as Paul says in that verse 10, that it's for our benefit. As givers, it's for our benefit. Are you mature enough to understand that? That it is an honor and a privilege to be used by God to comfort the downcast, to bring relief to those in affliction. You don't have to offer yourself up to God as a living sacrifice. You don't have to show loving concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Beloved, you get to. You, who were once dead in your sins, once concerned with nothing more than your own selfish lusts, have been invited into the kingdom of God, where grace abounds, where the Lord of creation demonstrates his abundance and his generosity on a daily basis. And he sometimes is willing to use even someone like you to make the delivery. Praise God. This is what Paul's talking about here. Beloved, this can only sound like a burden, like a trial or an affliction to those who are still in love with the world, still overly attached to their own personal wealth or personal comfort. And for believers who still struggle like this, and we all do, the only solution is to learn to let it go. Beloved, it's not yours. It's not your money. It's not your stuff. It's not your time. It's not your life. What does the Heidelberg say? We belong entirely, body and soul, to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose generosity towards us knows no bounds. What a delight it is to reflect this truth in our lives for his glory. But again, we must deny that doing so requires that we must give it all away, that we must make ourselves poor in order to prove our love. This is excessive, and it leads to boasting, actually, and confidence in our works rather than confidence in Christ's work. Paul says, I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this time will help them. At another time when you're in need, they will be able to help you. This is fairness. Mutual reciprocity for those who have been united to Christ and to one another through the same indwelling Holy Spirit is not merely an issue of fairness. It's actually a matter of unity. Yes, we are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn as evidence of our solidarity and recognition of our unity. But we're not called to become poor because other members of the body are experiencing poverty. No, it's actually the opposite. We are called to give to those in need out of the abundance of what we've received. We are not poor in Christ Jesus, are we? Well, how best can this be shown? What better way to prove our belief in the riches that we have received in Christ than by giving whatever we can give to someone who has been called to suffer a time of hardship in this life? After all, it's the very reason why Christians are called to suffer. In our Old Testament reading this morning, Deuteronomy 8, what did we hear? The Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. What word? The word of promise. The message of loving care, of divine provision for all who have been adopted into the kingdom of God. The promise is found in the gospel, where Jesus, who had, what does he say? Foxes have holes, but I have no place to lay my head. He said to his adopted brothers and sisters, if you, being evil, know how to take care of your children, how much more will your Father in heaven take care of you? But we must not ignore verse 3 from Deuteronomy. He let them get hungry before he blessed them with the bread from heaven. Why? Because he wants us to want what he has to give, beloved. He wants us to appreciate the gifts. Is there anything wrong with waiting to give a precious gift until we're ready to receive it with joy and gladness? And also, he wants to use us. One part of the body helping another part is a better display of his glory, as evidence of his power and of his presence among us. For when we show love to one another, even when the other may be a Christian suffering persecution in another country, and we may never meet this person on this side of heaven, but when we support them and show our love for them, then we prove the love that God has implanted in our hearts by the indwelling presence of the Spirit. And I say this manifestation is a better manifestation than the manna that he provided the hungry people in the wilderness, which is what I think Paul's alluding to here when he mentions the gathering of the bread of heaven from that story in the Exodus. As it's written, he says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little lacked nothing. Think about where this comes from. The people had been grumbling about the lack of food, saying such stupid things as we had it better in Egypt. And God had decided, in spite of them, to feed them with manna, with bread from heaven, that would be scattered across the ground every morning to be gathered up as much as they needed for the day. There was always enough. There was never a reason to fight over it or to hoard it, which was a bad idea. What happened to it if they thought they needed to stick a little in the closet just in case? Got filled with maggots and it started to stink. This is a wonderful example of God's caring provision towards his people. But how does this story from the Exodus work in the context of this letter to Corinth? Well, first, we need to see that what they had been given in the wilderness were types and shadows. They were being taught through the divine administration of God's bread from heaven that all the needs of his people will be met by him. Those who need much will receive it in the same way as those who only need a little. And second, we need to see that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Yes, they had signs and wonders. They had types and shadows to instruct them. But instruct them about what? Of the future reality where all the types and shadows will cease because that which they pointed to had finally arrived. Who needs manna when you have the bread of life as your Lord and Savior? Who needs the ceremonies and the rituals of the law when you have that law written on your hearts? Beloved, we don't need the miracles. We don't need the signs and wonders of the old ways because we, the body of Christ, are the miracle. We are the signs and wonders of this new age. We now are the signposts pointing to the reality of the cross and the empty tomb. The gathering of manna was tangible proof of God's good providence. No one went hungry. Everyone had enough. Even if there were no leftovers, who cares? There would be more bread from heaven tomorrow, understand? Do you really imagine that we are in a worse condition than they were? How could that be? Beloved, what he revealed in types and shadows and signs and wonders, now he reveals in the very human lives of his saints. He gave them bread to meet their daily needs. Now he gives us his body, the whole thing we call the church, to meet the needs of its members. Well, someone might say, but what if we don't have anything to give? What if we're already giving what we can, but it's not enough? Beloved, we have to put Scripture above us and say there is no such thing. Either the Scriptures have lied to us. He does not promise to provide for us the same way he provides for the sparrows he created. What does it say of them? They neither store nor save, but they find their food every morning until it's their time to return to the earth. Or we have lied to ourselves about believing the Scriptures. You know, the word of God that tells us to offer up ourselves as living sacrifices to our God, to give because of what we've already been given. People will say, well, I didn't know that meant money. I can give almost anything else as long as you leave money out of it. Or others might say, well, I can give a portion of my income just fine. Just don't ask me for my time. See how hard it is for us to get away from the old self-centered mindset? It's almost like in order to do so, it requires a constant renewing of the mind, right? But this is not about tithing. This is not about how we should all be giving more. No. This is about being part of the body of Christ and about being used by him to meet the needs of other members of his body when and where those needs arise. He doesn't send manna anymore, beloved. He sends you. Do you understand? And this fact must indeed be a better truth. his using one part of this body to support another part of the body in a time of affliction must be a better version of waking up to find manna laying on the ground ready to be eaten as today's daily bread. Whether we can see it that way or not is another matter. Well, someone might say, that sounds wonderful, but we don't have anything to give. Oh, you mean like the Macedonians? I can assure you that their deep poverty was far more of a burden than our comfortable, complacent American lifestyle will ever come close to, where even the poorest among us live far better than many in the world today, let alone back then. This is how we are able to express our gratitude for all that has been done for us through Christ our Lord. This is how we reflect Him, the one who laid aside His divine glory to take on our human flesh, the one who knew no sin becoming sin for us, for our benefit. Beloved, we can't do anything to repay this. It was a pure gift of grace. All we can do then is receive it and then reflect it in pale imitation with grace-infused generosity as evidence of our gratitude. And see, I mentioned in the beginning that Paul had provided two examples of gracious and generous giving, one lesser and one greater. The lesser being the impoverished and afflicted churches in Macedonia. And as great as an example as they were, the greatest example of gracious giving is reserved for Christ alone, of course. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What better example can there be? The second person of the eternal, perfect triune God willingly choosing to divest himself of his eternal glory for a time of base humility. He laid all the riches of his divine glory aside and took on frail human flesh, not out of curiosity, but out of love for the creatures who had been made in that divine image. For our sake, because of our sin, Christ became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You want to talk about poverty? Christ the Lord became the poorest man on earth that day, forsaken by his disciples, forsaken by his Father in heaven, left with nothing but our sin and our shame and the wrath of God poured out on his broken body in order that we might receive the riches of heaven poured out upon our ransomed and redeemed body. It's all ours, beloved, because we are his. You have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. He took all of your debts, all that you owed to a holy God, and he paid it off for you. Your sin transferred to his account, his righteousness transferred to yours. Does that sound fair to you? No. We must say that it's all of grace, right? And because we have received all of this, we are called to see that it's fairly distributed among the saints. First, by the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the means of grace. These must be seen as our greatest treasures, not the size of the congregation, not how much money it rakes in, but what it has to offer sinners in a world given over to every form of depravity known to man. Beloved, we can offer the forgiveness of sins. We can offer salvation from sin and death free of charge only because it was given to us freely first, understand? And second, we're to see a fair distribution among the body of Christ where there are worldly needs that must be met. And this is not satisfied by a mere desire to be of service, as we've read. It must be accompanied by actual service. The outward flowing of love from a heart filled with gratitude for the love it has received. We should be looking, asking for opportunities to share with those in need, both among the local congregation as well as the suffering saints around the world. We should do this because Jesus did it for us first. The good shepherd who left his flock to go hunting for that lost, erring sheep to return it to his fold with gladness and rejoicing in heaven. Beloved, this is our chance. This is our opportunity to reflect here on earth what is already true in heaven, to show the world that the love of Christ flows through his whole body. Love for God and love for each other, proven by our willingness to serve at a cost, even with our very lives when called to it, but always, always with our prayers for one another, with our open hearts towards one another, with our hospitality, and whatever it is that he has given to us for the express purpose of giving to others in their time of need, knowing full well that when we have needed, his hands have provided blessings and grace and bread from heaven, even the broken body and shed blood of his only begotten Son for our benefit. What shall we say? What do we really need that he will not provide in his perfect timing, since he's already given us the greatest gift first? So let us trust God. Let us love one another with the same love and the same trust that Christ Jesus possessed, as it has been given to us through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in our new hearts and new minds, filled with gratitude and thankful praise for what he has done. Let us love one another for his glory and for his honor until he comes again. Amen.